Well, in our ongoing study in the book of Matthew, we have seen Jesus celebrate the final Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room there. And you remember that while they were up there, Jesus said to them that one of you is going to betray me. And of course, we know who that is now. And once they finished that Passover celebration, they leave the upper room and they start heading towards the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way there, Jesus again says to his disciples that this night you will all be offended and you will all be scattered because of me. Because of what's going to happen to me tonight, you will all abandon me. You will all scatter for fear of what will happen to you. But not only that, it's because it was written hundreds of years ago that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what they would do according to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Jesus being the great shepherd and being struck by the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers. When that happens, all of the disciples who are the sheep will then scatter and abandon him. But he also gives them words of hope that we saw before, that he will rise from the grave after they kill him, and then he will meet up with them again sometime in Galilee. And of course, Peter speaks up and he speaks basically on behalf of all the disciples, but for himself for sure says, I will never deny you, even though the rest of them will. I never will. I'll even go to prison with you. I will even die for you if I have to. And of course, we know he did deny Jesus three times. And he, along with all of the disciples who echoed what Peter had said, all abandon Jesus and leave him alone. So Jesus gets to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes Peter, James, and John to another place so they could pray. And he leaves them there and he tells them to watch and to pray. And when he comes back, he finds them sleeping. When Jesus needed them the most in intercessory prayer, they're sleeping. And we see Jesus go off by himself three different times, crying out to the Father, let this cup pass by me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he finally yields to the will of the Father in what's about to happen to him. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in verse 47. That while Jesus is talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives with a multitude of people. So let's look at it starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So while Jesus is talking to the disciples, Judas shows up and he's identified as one of the 12. They don't want to make a mistake that it's somebody else named Judas. This is Judas. This is one of the 12 disciples. This is one of the men that followed Jesus for 3 years, who heard his teaching, saw him do those miracles, had his love extended to Judas himself by Jesus. And that's why Matthew says, behold, it's Judas, one of the 12, who's coming here to betray him. And he shows up with a multitude. And this multitude was carrying swords and clubs. And when you think about it, many times when Jesus was surrounded by a multitude of people, it was always for them to hear him preaching and teaching and doing all of these miracles and hearing all the things that he had to say, hailing him as the son of David. But not here. This particular multitude arrived for the sole purpose of arresting Jesus so they can eventually put him to death. They wanted him dead. And you remember that back in John 13 and verse 27, it says that Satan entered into Judas and indwelt Judas. Because Satan also wants Jesus delivered over for death. The religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests all want Jesus delivered over for death. Because they hated him, they were envious of him, and they wanted him dead. And the Roman soldiers, of course, would eventually carry out him being put to death. But we need to never forget this. According to Acts 2:23 and many other places in Scripture, this was all part of God's sovereign plan to redeem mankind. Acts 2:23 says, him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. This was all part of God's plan. This was his determined purpose to have Jesus Christ be delivered over. But you are still responsible by taking him and crucifying him and putting him to death. But this is all still part of God's sovereign hand and plan to redeem mankind. Even those who were about to put him to death, that salvation was extended to them as well. And if we look at this multitude, we can look at other passages of Scripture and find out who was all in this group. If you look at the parallel accounts in Luke 22:52 and John 18:3, we see that amongst this multitude were the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders of the people, and around 300 to 500 Roman soldiers. And if you took all four gospel accounts together, there would have been as many as 1,000 people in that multitude coming to arrest Jesus. And when you look at all the combined scriptures together there, we see that they were carrying lanterns because it was dark. They were carrying swords and they were carrying clubs as if they were coming out against a criminal, against a robber like Jesus talks about in verse 55. And by the way, this is late at night or early in the morning, sometime between 12 midnight and 3 in the morning. And they come to arrest Jesus, to lay hands on Jesus, and they have absolutely no charge against him. They're not going to give him a chance to defend himself and call witnesses. And they're going to put him to death. What they think is in their timing is in God's hands. But he did absolutely nothing wrong, deserving of death, as Matthew 26:59 tells us, as well as other places. He broke no Roman law. He did not violate any scriptures. As a matter of fact, Matthew 5 says he didn't come. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. The only thing he didn't fulfill was the man-made traditions and the man-made laws that they came up with, that you couldn't do this on certain days of the week. He could care less about those. But he never violated God's law or the Roman law, and yet they're taking him into custody, and he did absolutely nothing worthy of death. Well, let's look what happens in verses 48 and 49 of Matthew 26 there. It says, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas had prearranged with the Roman soldiers a sign to show them who Jesus was. Maybe because it was late at night, maybe because it was dark, maybe some of them didn't know who Jesus was. So he comes up with this sign, whomever I kiss, he is the one. So for whatever reason, he arranges this sign ahead of time. He knows where the disciples are at, so he brings this multitude there, and he tells them, whomever I kiss, this is the one. By the way, that word kiss is phileo in the Greek, and it means a greeting of friendship or affection. It was typically a kiss that you would give to somebody on the cheek as you would embrace them. Happened many times there, many different ways. Sometimes they would kiss on the hand, sometimes they would kiss on the forehead, sometimes they would kiss the feet. It was a sign of affection that was being done there. That's what that word kiss means. But look in verse 49. It says, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. This word is a different word. It's the word kata phileo. And when you put a kata at the beginning of a word, it intensifies that word. So it's happening intensely and over again. So what Judas is doing is he is embracing Jesus and repeatedly kissing him on the cheek as if he's showing great affection for Jesus. Matter of fact, it's the same word used in Luke 7, verses 38 and 45 of the woman who went into Simon's house where Jesus was, and she was weeping over him, and her tears were falling on his feet, and she was using her hair to wipe his feet, and she was constantly, continually kissing his feet, kataphileo, his feet, over and over again. Same word used in Luke 15, 20. Of the father of the prodigal son, when he sees the son coming back, he runs out to him, and the scriptures say he fell on his neck and he kissed him repeatedly over and over again. This is the very same kiss that Judas was doing for Jesus. And he was probably doing it until the Roman soldiers knew that he was the one. He had to keep doing it. He kept showing this feigned, deceptive love for Jesus in this ultimate act of betrayal. And when you think about that, that is really rather a horrific, despicable, hypocritical way of Judas to display his treachery in pointing out Jesus. Why didn't he just say, the guy I stand next to, or the guy I put my shoulder on, or I'll tell you, this is him. Why didn't he do that? He chose an affectionate kiss to carry out his act of betrayal to the very end. And that is one reason why Jesus told him and the other disciples earlier, it would be better if this man had never been born than to betray the Son of Man. And because Jesus knows why Judas is there and what he's doing, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, as Judas is doing this, Jesus says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And in our passage here in Luke 26 and verse 50, it just records that he says, friend, why have you come? Or your version might say, friend, do what you have come to do. Or friend, do what you have come for. Either way, it's pretty much the same thing. Jesus knew both what Judas had come for, according to John 18:4, and he knew and had told him, do what you came here to do in your ultimate act of betrayal. Because remember in the upper room, when Judas got up and left when he was indwelt by Satan, Jesus said to him then, what you do, do quickly. And that's exactly what he is doing here. But notice what Jesus calls Judas. He says, friend. The typical word for friend is philos in the Greek. It's a friendship. It's a deeper kind of friendship. He doesn't use that word here. He uses the word heteros, and it means an acquaintance. Nothing more than that was Judas to Jesus. There is no close love relationship in the midst of this betrayal for sure. And when he kisses Jesus and he marks him out as the one, then his opportunity for salvation is gone forever. Because if you know the scriptures, in a day or two, Judas will be dead because he's going to go out and hang himself and will forever suffer the pain and torment of hell for being a false follower of Christ and dying in his unforgiven sin. But you think about that, every person who ever claims to be a follower of Christ and is a false convert, living out their religion for their own selfish interests, in their own deceit and hypocrisy, they're going to end up in that very same place. That's why Jesus said back in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And their response is going to be, well, haven't we prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonderful works in your name? And you remember his response? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." He never knew Judas, although he knew him, but he never had that relationship. It was nothing more than an acquaintance, because it couldn't be anything more. This is the wheat and the tares that we've read about in Scripture. This is the good fish and the bad fish that we've read about in Scripture over and over and over again. And it's being fulfilled in the life of Judas, and it's being fulfilled in the life of churches even today. Matter of fact, one writer said this: "Every age has found Judases in the church, those who outwardly feign allegiance to Christ, but who at heart are his enemies. They identify themselves with the church for many different reasons, but all of those reasons are self-serving. Whether it is to get ahead in business by appearing respectable, to gain social acceptance by being religious, to salve a guilty conscience by means of pretended righteousness, or to accomplish any other purpose, the underlying motive always is to serve and please self and not God." That is the way of Judas. That's the way he was. And unfortunately, that's the way some people are even today. Jesus says to Judas, "Do what you've come to do." And as he does, he has sealed his fate for all eternity. Then the end of verse 50. "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and they took him." Judas gave the sign. It worked. They knew who he was, and they put their hands on him to take him away. And as soon as Judas identified Jesus as the one, then they went over and they laid their hands on him. And as they start to do this, as they take Jesus and they know they're going to take him away, the parallel account in Luke 22:49 records that one of the disciples says this: "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now think about that. You have 12 disciples and Jesus, and you have over 1,000 people in the multitudes carrying clubs and swords and everything else. That would be a hard fight to win. "Shall we strike with a sword?" Well, before Jesus gets a chance to answer, look at verse 51 in our passage here in Matthew 26. "And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And if you had to guess which disciple that was, Gary read it earlier, it was Peter, according to John 18:10. Because according to Luke 22:38, he and only one other disciple had a sword that they carried with them anyway. So it was Peter. John 18:10, as was read earlier, tells us that the one he struck was the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off. And we were talking about this in our prayer time this morning. Can you imagine that? He cuts off his ear, and then what doesn't get recorded here, recorded in Luke, that his ear gets put back on. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on, heals him immediately. When Jesus is standing there and this multitude comes to arrest him, according to the book of John, he says, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And everybody fell backwards. And then they get up and they start coming at him again. Can you imagine that? Those two miracles like that. And absolutely nobody is dissuaded because of that. And that's one great truth that we were discussing that Scripture makes very clear. No one is going to be changed or converted by a miracle that they see. And if people are looking for miracles today in order to believe God, they will not. As Luke records, even though if one were raised from the dead, if they're not going to believe the Scriptures, they're not going to believe that kind of a miracle either. But nonetheless, they happened, and Peter cuts off his ear. In verse 52, then Jesus says this profound statement. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who will take the sword will perish or die by the sword.'" Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword away." And he gives him three reasons why he needs to do that. One is found in verse 52, one is found in verse 53, and one is found in verse 54. The first reason Jesus gives for Peter putting his sword away is for all who take the sword will perish or die by the sword. What Jesus is saying is that if you take the sword, if you take a life unjustly or unlawfully, you will face the same punishment. You will die by that same sword. You will suffer the punishment for that unlawful taking of a human life. When Jesus says you will perish or die by the sword, he's talking about the sword of punishment that was given to the civil governmental authorities to do, even to the point of punishing somebody with capital punishment and death. If you take another life unlawfully, then you deserve to die as well. That's the punishment. Matter of fact, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God made he man. There's a system in place that our government is put in place for, and that is to execute justice and judgment against evildoers in a society. Isn't that what Romans chapter 13 talks about? In Romans chapter 13, it's talking about the governments that are ordained by God and put into place for their countries, for their states, for their city governments. And Romans 13:4 says this, for he, talking about the government and whatever aspect it is, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So what he's saying is the government has the right to punish evildoers, including up to capital punishment, the death penalty for taking a life unlawfully. Boy, it grieves my heart to hear that our own state government is looking at doing away with the death penalty. That would be a foolish thing to do. There would be no restraint whatsoever for anybody. You know, when Paul himself, when he was standing before Festus in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, he says, if I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. In other words, there were some things that you could do that would be deserving of death. But Paul is saying, I've done nothing deserving of that. And so there is that sense of that death penalty is there for those who take an innocent human life. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is no matter how unjust or wrong this arrest may be of me, you have no right to take justice into your own hands and take a life to try to stop it. That's not your place. And if you were, then you would deserve death as well. And aren't those words for us today as well? For those who would take justice into their own hands and commit any kind of unlawful act, even to the point of taking someone's life, thinking they're doing God's service, like has happened throughout the history of the church, all the people that have died in the name of Christianity. Listen, you can't do that. You can't take justice into your own hands and commit any kind of unlawful act, even killing somebody, thinking that you're defending the gospel, thinking that you're defending God's word, thinking that you're defending Christ's character. Because listen, if Christ would not defend himself in a situation like that, and he tells Peter that is unjust for you to do that, then what makes us think that we have the right to do anything like that today? We don't, and we shouldn't either. Peter, put your sword away. Not only for that reason, but he says, Peter, put your sword away. Verse 53, look at that. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you're trying to stop this from happening with one little sword. By the way, just as a sidelight here, there's two basic words for sword. One is ramphira, and it means like a rather large sword that you have with a big handle and a large blade on there. That's not the word he's using here for sword. The word here is machaira, and it means a small little dagger-like sword. So he would have had to get up close and personal with Malchus to cut off his ear. But he took that little dagger out and was going to do that. He was going to kill him, but he just cut off his ear. So that's what he's doing here. He has that. And Jesus said, listen, are you going to try to defend me and to fight against all of these people with one little dagger in your hand? And maybe Peter was emboldened to do that because remember earlier in John when they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth and they all fall over. Maybe Peter's thinking, well, if I pull this dagger out and start sticking people, would you help me, Jesus, kind of make him lay down again? I might have a better chance here. But Jesus says to Peter, don't you think that I could have called 12 legions of angels? I could have prayed to my Father. And by the way, that word legion is the same word used of a Roman legion of soldiers. And those legions contained 6,000 men. And so if he's using it in the very same way, Jesus says to Peter, don't you think I could pray to the Father and I could call 12 legions of 6,000 angels in each legion, which have been over 72,000 angels, to stop this? And by the way, you can read in 2 Kings 19:35, where one single angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So Jesus says to Peter, listen, these 1,000 or so men would be nothing for me. Put your sword away. And Jesus gives a third reason why Peter needed to put his sword away, and it's found in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? For Peter to oppose Jesus' arrest and try to stop it would be going against the fulfillment of Scripture and God's redemptive plan for mankind. God had a plan through the Scriptures that was written about hundreds of years ago by the prophets. And he is saying, how can these Scriptures be fulfilled if you try to stop this? It must happen thus. It has to happen this way. I had to be betrayed. You all will have to scatter. I will have to be arrested. I will have to be taken before these mock trials. I will have to be scourged. I will have to have nails in my hands and my feet. I will have to be on a cross. I will have to die. But I will be raised again the third day after I'm put in the tomb. It must happen thus. And it starts in this very garden because they have come to get me and to put all of this into motion. Because the other disciples should have known this and remember this, because Jesus has told them on at least 4 occasions that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, that he'd rise again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I put some in your notes there. David predicted it in Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 21. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 53. All over the place in the Scriptures that talk about this event happening and everything else happening in the next couple of days in the life of Jesus. And that's why John 18:11, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I need to, in order to fulfill Scripture, put your sword away. Well, then look at verses 55 and 56 here. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus says, am I such a danger to you, like a robber, like a criminal, That you'd have to arm yourselves with swords and clubs to arrest me? Now, I was teaching in your temple. You saw me there. You could have come in there any time and arrested me. You could have seized me and laid hands on me there, but you didn't. And the reason being is because they were too afraid of the people, and they wanted to do it stealthily and deceptively, and they wanted to do it at night away from everybody else. And that's why they were doing it when they were doing it. And not only that, as we have seen before, they could not seize him until it was the Father's time. And it wasn't until now, and now it is. They are able to lay hands on him, and he cannot get away because he does not want to get away. And one of the reasons, regardless of their motives and deceptions and lies, everything that was orchestrated in the mind of men to put all of this together, Jesus says, so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. They were carrying out their evil plot and plan, but that was the determined plan and purpose of God, as Acts 2 said before. The very scriptures, listen to this, the very scriptures that you scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and religious leaders who are here to arrest me and condemn me, these are the very same scriptures that you have been teaching the people that the prophets have written, and you are fulfilling what is supposed to happen to the Messiah. And if you would have recognized me as the Messiah, you would not be doing this. But you don't recognize me as the Messiah. You recognize me as somebody who's rebellious against you and your laws and traditions. And you think about this, these are the religious leaders teaching the people, and they don't even know the scriptures. How lost the nation of Israel was because of that. And how lost a people are today when a pastor teaches people in a congregation about social issues, about things unrelated to the scriptures because they don't know the scriptures and the power of God. And people sit in those churches. And these pastors say, you have your best life now. You can do this. You can have all of this. Never confronting people with sin and judgment and the righteousness of God. All of these things. And it's happening over and over and over again. They are just like the religious leaders to the nation of Israel, to the people who sit under that kind of teaching that knows nothing about the scriptures. So they'll throw out a verse here and there, and yet the rest of the time it's about their own personal wants and desires and needs and trying to deceive the people. And yet in our passage here, God is sovereignly using these corrupt, evil, deceptive intentions and motives of the religious leaders to accomplish his righteous and gracious purposes, to fulfill the scriptures and the writings that the prophets had written about. And then when all this begins to take place, when they have seized Jesus, verse 56 says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You imagine that? Just as the prophet had written in Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And they did. As a matter of fact, it says they forsook Jesus. That word forsook, aphiemi, and it's an intensive word for going. And it means, in other words, they left immediately and they left in haste. They didn't want to stick around for what was about to happen next. If they took Jesus, then what are they going to do to me? They not only forsook him, it says they also fled from him. That fled is an interesting word. It's the word fuge. It's where we get our English word fugitive from. They ran away from them. They were running away in haste and immediately so they would not get caught as well. And everything is going according to God's sovereign plan. Even the betrayal, the denial, the forsaking, and the fleeing of the disciples from Jesus When you think about this, just minutes or hours ago, they were all saying, "We will never leave you. We will never forsake you. We will die with you. We will go to prison for you if we have to." And here they are running like a fugitive, running away from somebody who would be chasing after them. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we sometimes like the disciples in our life? Even going back into the garden, sometimes we are spiritually asleep when we need to be spiritually awake, looking at the circumstances around us and being ready, being alert, and being watchful. Sometimes we say things that in all earnestness we would want to do, but we do that in the flesh, never realizing that we are strong in the spirit but weak in the flesh. But instead of resting on the spirit, we rest on our flesh and our own ingenuity and understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And sometimes we, in the emotion of the moment, will say things and do things without even understanding what the Scriptures have to say about that. We might go through a trial or a test or something, and we get caught up in the emotion of that, and we start thinking to ourselves, how can this be? Why is this? Why is this? And we're trying to put some kind of understanding to that in our emotions. And yet instead of going to the Word of God that explains very clearly some things that happen in our lives are happening for a purpose and a plan that God has designed, we may not understand it at the time. Just like Peter, if he would have known the Scriptures well enough to know what Jesus had said earlier, and knowing the Scriptures, he wouldn't have done what he did. He would have yielded himself to the arrest. He may have even gone with him. But he didn't know the Scriptures, that that's what they would do, because he didn't understand that. And if he would have known the Scriptures, he would have responded differently. And if we would know the Scriptures, we would respond differently in different situations. We wouldn't pull out the sword of emotion or inadequacy or hatred or rebellion or whatever it is to try to fight against what the Word of God says, to yield yourselves to God's plan and not your own plan and purpose. And so we aren't so much different than they when it comes to how we respond to things. But the good thing is, just like with the disciples, Jesus brings about restoration. In those times when we sin, in those times when we choose not to read the Word, not to pray, to be sleepy in our spiritual walk, sometimes He has to spiritually spank us or wake us up somehow, as Hebrews 12 says. And when He does, we come back to that place and we continue on. We don't beat ourselves up. We don't stop doing something because we think we failed Him and how can He use us now? Believe me, if He can use somebody like Peter and He can use somebody like me, He can use any one of us to further His kingdom. We just have to be willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, use me in spite of me." I trust that would be the way with all of us.